Try to make room for everybody this morning. It's great to have you all here. It's a pleasure to see so many bright and smiling faces. Good news, next week we have three different services, so you can come really early in the morning for the sunrise service. Actually, that's going to be at Cloverfields Beach. That's we're going to have that one. And then at both 9:30 and 11, we'll be worshiping here in No Sunday School next week. So keep that in mind. We should have plenty of room next week. If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, we're going to continue on in a sermon series that began about 6 weeks ago. We're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And as we talked about, this is a parable really about a couple of lost sons, a younger brother and an older brother, who have their hearts disconnected from the heart of the father. This morning, we're going to focus more on the younger brother. We've been talking a lot about the older brother. But really, from a 30,000-foot view, really looking down at this story and really the whole of Scripture and the narrative that we see repeated over and over again in Scripture, it's a reflection of some of the things that come out of this book. If you haven't picked up a book, I think we still have a few left. We mailed a few back, but it's called The Prodigal God by Dr. Timothy Keller, a pastor up in Manhattan. Great book, and so I'll be following along with a lot of what he's been saying in his book. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke 15. I'll read the parable to you, and then we're just going to focus in on a couple verses. And remember, this is the Word of God, delivered directly from the lips of Jesus to the crowd who was standing there in front of him, a group of tax collectors and sinners, and in the background, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were frustrated at Jesus that he would be associating himself with such characters. And so this is what the Word of God says. Then Jesus continued, verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do look at this parable and marvel at the love of the Father. And we recognize so clearly that is you. You have demonstrated to us amazing grace and prodigious love. And so we look to you now asking that out of this grace and because of your love, that you would work through your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit on our hearts, that you would use this time we have this morning with you to change us, that we would leave here different than when we came because we encountered you and the power of your word for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, do this for us. Not simply so that we can improve, but so that you would be glorified as we're made more and more into the likeness of your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Doug Tribal told me the other day that he was getting tired of me using silly illustrations about movies, especially trite movies that no one really wanted to listen to. So I'll start my sermon this morning by saying, have you ever seen the movie The Lion King?
In the story of the Lion King, there's a little lion who is amazed at his father, the lion who's the king of their tribe, and the little lion speaks with his father about life, and they go out and look over the vast domain that is now under the authority of the father lion, and this little lion, Simba, asks the father, "Well, father, you know, how is it that you're able to remain king? And isn't it great that you know, all these animals, if we want, we can hunt them down and kill them?" And he said, "But son, it's a circle of life. You know, there is the top of the food pyramid, as it were, where we are, and we can hunt the antelope, but ultimately, at some point, we're going to die. And when we die, the worms will turn us into good soil, and the soil will grow grass, and the grass will feed the antelope. And it's just one big circle." And the son kind of looks puzzled at him. Later on, Elton John sings a song to it, "The Circle of Life." And, you know, it's supposed to make you feel good about how the world works. But as puzzled as that little lion boy was, who ultimately goes on this time of exile and comes back and saves the whole pride, as confused as he was, it's as confused as all of us should be when we hear words like that. And it's not just the great, wise King Lion over the pride who says things like that. We live in a world, a day and an age, when that's basically how the world looks at life, that it has no real meaning, that we are simply a collection of molecules, a pile of minerals we're silicon-based life form units. And eventually we will deteriorate. And our only goal in life is to be the best fertilizer possible for the next generation while having the smallest carbon footprint we possibly can during this life. Now, if that's what you really think about life, you're lying to yourself. Because deep down inside all of us, we have a yearning for something more. None of us should be satisfied with a simple explanation that we live in a circle, and that our whole existence is simply a matter of a collection of thoughts that ultimately vaporize when we breathe our last breath, and we turn into worm food, which then supports the next generation. If that's all life is, if our only value is the collection of what we have in our physical material stuff, then this is a hopeless and sad and tortured world. But in this parable, and in the psyche, in the souls of every one of us, is a sense that there is something more, something significant, something that should make all of us feel, at least to some degree, at some time, homesick. Martin Heidegger, a 20th century philosopher, not a Christian, not a believer, says this: to be human is to be homesick. We live in a world that is profoundly at variance with the deepest longings of our soul. And everything that we find in this world, everything that we seek after, everything that we try to embrace, collect, use in this world to meet that deepest longing will leave us feeling empty and cheated. In this parable, we have a small picture of a larger picture that gets repeated over and over and over and over again in Scripture. As one scholar puts it, the meta-narrative of Scripture is exile and homecoming. It starts in the garden, where Adam and Eve have perfect fellowship with God. And in the garden, there is great delight that they can walk with God in the cool of the evening. They see things that absolutely possess their hearts and minds with true beauty. They experience things that enable all parts of their human existence to be fully satisfied. They have everything that God created them to have. And they are joyful. And they are perfect. And they have exactly what they need. Adam and Eve, you and I, since we are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, were made for the garden of God. But something happened. Just as the younger brother in this parable has everything that he needs in the father's house, he is possessed somehow with this rebellious spirit to say, give me what would come to me if you were to die, Father. Give me a third of your estate right now and let me go find what I'm really looking for. And off he goes. Spends it all in wild living. And he's cheated. He's left empty. He finds himself looking around in the worst of situations, hiring himself out to a foreigner, someone who doesn't know God, feeding unclean animals, things that no one would want to eat, and saying, that's something I'd love to stick in my stomach right now because I'm starving to death. And then he comes to his senses and realizes his only hope to find those longings met, his only hope is to return to his God. It is that same theme, the theme of exile and return. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden in their sin, in their rebellion. And then the rest of Scripture explains the story of how humanity comes back to God. It starts in the garden, it ends in the city, the new city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven when all things are made new. And everything in between is the story of redemption. And in that story, we have repeated over and over again this theme of exile and return. Not only do you have it in the garden, but the next generation, Cain, if you remember, after Cain kills his brother, he's exiled and longing for a home. Not long after that, we have Noah. Noah is exiled from the earth that he knows. He has to live on the seas during this terrible rainstorm. And then when he comes back to, is a different world than he left. Jacob, the great patriarch, he's exiled, living away from his family because he stole his brother's birthright. And there's a great homecoming when he's reunited to his brother. His son Joseph, exiled by his own brothers who betray him and sell him into slavery. And then he spends his whole adult life trying to figure out why in the world I am where I am, the whole time being blessed by God, and everyone who's associated with him is blessed. And finally, a great reunion at the end that everyone doubts is real. The brothers worried that Joseph will take out his revenge on him. Moses is exiled twice in his life. He leaves first the Pharaoh's house when he discovers his true lineage, and he defends the rights of his fellow Jews. And he spends 40 years wandering in Laban's house, not Laban's house, he's out taking care of the sheep, and only to come back to the call of God when he meets the burning bush. He goes back, and then he gathers the rest of his people, and they go out and wander for 40 years in the wilderness, until they finally are brought into the promised land that Moses can never enter. He stands from Mount Pisgah looking in, longing, almost cheated of that promised place. The book of Judges, classic story of the longings, the hopes of the people to have all that was promised in Scripture. And yet everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they find themselves lost. And then David, finally, the king comes, and even he, the king, David himself, ends up being exiled, chased out of Jerusalem, chased out of his own home, chased out of the kingdom, first by Saul, then later by his son. Over and over and over again, we have this theme of exile and homecoming. Not only do you have this story of paradise lost, the whole big picture that begins in the garden and ends in the city of God when all things are made new, not only do we have it repeated in the covenants, each person of the covenant, Adam, Noah, Moses, and David, receiving a promise from God, the remedy for this emptiness that they have is coming, they're promised. But ultimately, we have the greatest drama of all, where God himself puts himself into self-exile. Philippians 2 tells us this. Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus left the glories of heaven, put on the likeness of human flesh, to accomplish a task that could only be accomplished by God himself, to live the perfect life, and then to die the sacrificial death so that our sins could be covered, that our lives could be made new, that we could be brought home so that a real homecoming between God and his people could take place. God himself had to put himself into self-exile. This messianic story is really what I want to focus on, because Jesus stood outside of the city of Jerusalem right before his triumphal entry, right before he heard the people say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he looked at the city that was made for him. The centerpiece of the city itself was the temple, representing how God takes away the sins of his people, how God needs to have these sacrifices constantly laid before the altar to remind the people that their sins are costly, and that the hopes of the temple was that reconciliation could be made between a perfect God and sinful man. That is Jesus. He is the temple, the final temple, the ultimate temple. And he looks at the city that surrounds the temple, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a hen were to gather her chicks, but you would not have it." His homecoming is about to take place, and he weeps. He weeps. All of the homecomings that we have in Scripture, the great exile of the Jews during the Babylonian conquest, when they are carted off into exile. And then finally, in 586, when Cyrus writes the edict, or 538, when Cyrus writes the edict, and they can return back home to Jerusalem, hardly anybody wanted to go back because Jerusalem was in ruins. And everyone who comes back, I mean, it's a story of Nehemiah. We read it together. When everyone comes back, they're terribly frustrated. They're heartbroken. It's empty. They feel cheated. They had longings and dreams of this great day when they would come back to the city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't what they had expected. Not only is this meta-narrative, this overarching story in Scripture repeated again of exile and homecoming, but there's a sense in that story, and even in the story that we have before us in the prodigal son, of our own longings, of the emptiness that we all possess. Home is the place that truly fits us and suits us. We are made to know and serve God, to live in his presence, enjoy his love and beauty. And all of us, we're told, all of us, this is a great quote by Augustine, has a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that our wandering hearts can find no rest until they rest in God. Every single human has it. Eva Huffman was the daughter of two Polish Jews who were sent to a prison camp during the Holocaust. And Eva Huffman was passed from family to family to family, one of the survivors of the Holocaust experience. And she wrote her memoirs called Lost in Translation. And in her memoir, she writes this: "Since Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, is there anyone who does not in some way feel like an exile? We all have been ejected from our first love, from our comfortable landscapes, and our authentic self. It is the very nature of being human to feel this emptiness, this void, this longing, this wanting." Let me read to you from a quote from Prodigal God. I told you I'd do that each week. "Home exercises a powerful influence over human life. Many of us have fond memories of times, people, and places where we felt like we were truly home. However, if we ever have an opportunity to get back to the places we remember so fondly, we are usually disappointed. For 39 years, my wife Kathy," this is not my wife Kathy, this is Tim Keller's wife Kathy. My wife is Cindy over there. She'd be mad if I had a wife named Kathy. "My wife Kathy spent summers with her family in a ramshackle cottage on the shores of Lake Erie. The very memory of that place is nourishing to Kathy's spirit, but returning to the actual, now dilapidated property is a gut-wrenching experience. Home, then, is a powerful but elusive concept. The strong feelings that surround it reveal some deep longing within us for a place that absolutely fits and suits us, where we can be or perhaps find our true selves. Yet it seems that no real place or actual family ever satisfies these yearnings, though many situations arouse them. The memory of home seems to be powerfully evoked by certain sights, sounds, and even smells, but they can only arouse a desire they can't fulfill. Many of the people in my church have shared with me how disappointing Christmas and Thanksgiving are to them. They prepare for holidays, hoping that finally this year, the gathering of the family at that important place will deliver the experience of warmth, joy, comfort, and love that they want from it. But these events almost always fail, crushed under the weight of our impossible expectations. There's a German word that gets to this concept. It's the word Sehnsucht. Dictionaries will tell you that there's no simple English synonym. It denotes a profound homesickness or longing, but with transcendental overtones. The writer who spoke about this the most, the spiritual homesickness, is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory that all of us have this sense, this memory built into us of the garden, that at some time and at some place we had this connection. It's part of the divine spark that we all have. God made us in His image. He made us for the garden. And so deep down inside of us, maybe it's not a part of our physical DNA structure, but part of the soul that we possess has in some sense this ancient memory of the garden, of this fellowship with God. Let me read to you this quote from Lewis. Lewis says this: "In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence, the secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves, the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell the secret because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if it has settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient, as he talks about beauty, was to identify it with certain moments in his own past. But all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing in itself, but only that reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought we saw the beauty was located would betray us as if we had trusted in them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was a longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. It is to be human." And there's a lot of quotes, but do you see what Lewis is getting at? That the human condition is one of longing, of homesickness, of desiring something more than we have here. The best of all situations are all marked and marred with difficulty. The best Christmas memory that you have, I guarantee you, isn't accurate. That's what he gets at. If we were actually to go back to that time that we'd long for, to return to, we would see there are all kinds of negative things that our memories have conveniently wiped out. We would go back to that Christmas experience and have it at Chevy Chase's house. I mean, that's the reality. But the longing isn't for that exact moment in the past. It's for something deeper. It's something that echoes of the garden. It's the scent of the flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune that we have not heard. It's news from a country that we have never yet visited. And if you think these kind of musings, these thoughts, are only for the intellectual and the elite, this is from Billy Joel, by the way. "In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep, from the mountains of faith to the river so deep. I must be looking for something, something sacred I lost, but the river is wide and it's too hard to cross. Even though I know the river is wide, I walk down every evening and stand on the shore. I try to cross to the opposite side so I can finally find what I've been looking for. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep, through the valley of fear, to a river so deep. I've been searching for something, taken out of my soul, something I'd never lose, something somebody stole. I don't know why I go walking at night, but But now I'm tired, and I don't want to walk anymore. I hope it doesn't take the rest of my life until I finally find what I've been looking for. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the jungle of doubt to a river so deep, I know I'm searching for something, something so undefined that I can only be seen by the eyes of the blind. That is in all of us. That's built into every human being. Only somebody so connected with his inner struggles like Billy Joel can actually put it into words and music. But we all have that, a yearning, a longing. This is what the younger brother says. The younger son set off for a distant country. And when he came to his senses, he said, "Here I am, starving to death." Essentially, that is the struggle of all humanity. Do we come to our senses or not? Do we recognize that we're starving to death or not? In this meta-narrative, this story that covers all stories in the Bible, this overarching theme that we have here, there's this great drama of exile and the wait, the longing for the homecoming. And how does that homecoming take place? And ultimately, on Palm Sunday, looking forward to Good Friday, we know how it takes place. That God, seeing that we will never find our way home on our own, sends His Son into exile, into this world, to suffer through the pangs and the loneliness and the longings of this life, to bring us home, to bring us into the Father's arms, to bring us to that place that all of our souls long for. This story of the prodigal son really is a repeating theme in Scripture. This great and glorious longing for home and the hurt and the loneliness and the emptiness that we feel. James Agee, who wrote the classic work, Death in the Family, says this, "How far we have come, how far we all are from home, and yet you can never go home again." Isn't that an interesting quote? When we try to go back to places here on earth, when we try to find things from this world that will satisfy that deepest longing, we find it to be empty and hollow and a trick. But when we reach out and find the essence of what God has intended to bring to us, then we find the feast. When we continue to read in the story, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth.' But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This feast, this reunion with the Father, is possible in this life, but ultimately will not be achieved until the next. Because even though we can be brought back to the Father, that which separated us from God, that which kept us in that far-off country where we were starving to death, that can be remedied. We can be brought back into the house of God and sit at the table and feast with the King, feast with our Father, have His robe placed upon us, His ring on our finger, and His sandals on our feet. And yet we still know there is a greater feast yet to come. Because one day there will be no more tears, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more emptiness and hollowness and foolishness, no more betrayal, no more deep anguish. There will be great and glorious joy that always increases. Let me read to you some passages about this great and glorious return. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" The rest of that parable talks about how those who initially thought they were on the A list don't show up. The people on the D list end up there. And there's one person there who doesn't have wedding clothes on. And the banquet, the father, the king who throws the banquet, sees this person without wedding clothes on and goes ballistic. The point of the parable that Jesus was telling is this: you're going to be completely surprised at who ends up at the banquet. But no one at the banquet gets there without my robe on, without my righteousness, without the righteousness of Christ wrapped around them. You see, that's the only way we enter into the banquet. It's on Good Friday when Jesus, after he entered in the city and they all said, "Hey, here comes the king, Hosanna, Hosanna, this is great." By the end of the week, they were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And they nailed him to the cross. And when his blood spilled from his head and his hands and his feet and his side, that blood washes all those who come to God through Christ in faith, simply by saying, "Lord God, save me. I trust in the name of your Son. I claim Christ as my Lord and Savior and King. I give you my life." And then what happens is our sins are not only separated from us, the east is from the west, but the full righteousness of Christ is then wrapped around us like a glorious robe. That is the robe that enters us into this wedding feast. Jesus says in Matthew 8, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There is a great feast that we can celebrate right here and now. But for this to happen, God himself had to be cut off. Hebrews 13 tells us this: "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." He was cut off. He was set outside the city to the Mount of Calvary, where he suffered and died. Matthew 27, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was put into exile so that our homecoming could take place. Listen to what Isaiah 25 talked about. This is Isaiah, 600 years before these events, writes this: "On this mountain," he's talking about the Mount of Jerusalem, outside the city, Mount Calvary, as we would call it now, "on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all nations, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that divides the peoples, the blanket that covers the nations in darkness. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" What a glorious picture that was being painted for the people of God, that there would come a day when a Savior would come, a Messiah would come, who would accomplish this great and glorious work on that mountain. And the day in which he visited, just before he entered the city, he had to weep because he knew the homecoming he was actually going to receive. And the depth of his heart longed that those people would be able to come to the feast and to celebrate with a father that they had been estranged from and bring them back from exile. You see, the people of God had been longing for the days in which the exile was over and the glory of Jerusalem would return, and the glory of Jerusalem was hung on a cross. And as he was hanging there, he looked down upon those who were doing these things to him said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was cut off from the Father, and he came to pay for the feast that we can celebrate in. He came to bring us home. And he sets a table for us. We celebrate it every month with communion. And around that feast, we are reminded that real communion is now possible between sinful men and a perfect God. And that our homecoming is absolutely real. And while we still taste a bit of the longings for that one day when all things are made new, we at least have in our hearts and in our minds a sense that there is real meaning and purpose in life. And we have connected again with the God who has made us. And we have the joy of salvation. As we look forward to this week, I hope you can make it out on Good Friday when we have our celebration in the evening for that. And as you prepare to come next Sunday to worship on Easter Sunday morning, one thing that has to be running through your heart and in your mind is this, that God, knowing your longing, in fact, he made it in there. Just as the younger brother had everything he needed from the Father, and he rebelled against the Father, and he went on his quest to try to find his own way in the world. So we too have been given this spark of divinity. Each one of us, every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, possesses a spark of divinity in them. It separates man from beast. It's not just our creativity. It's not just our ability to imagine. It's not just our higher intellect. It's not just because we have larger brains than other animals. It's we have a piece of God in us. And that spark of divinity, that essence of eternity in us, is not something to take and squander on wild living and foolishness, trying to find something that will meet our deepest longings. God is that deepest longing. He is the one who satiates the soul, who satisfies our hearts, who brings to us everything that we need. And the crucified Savior, the risen Savior, is a constant reminder that our Father will go to the greatest lengths to bring us home. And there's no reason to be in exile any longer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this parable, how it continues to come back to us week after week and show us of your love and your mercy and your grace. We know that there are many ways that people try to satisfy themselves, many ways that people try to find meaning or purpose in their life. But Father, we thank you that you have shown us clearly in your word and by the death of your Son, that there is nothing that can satisfy our deepest need but you. And our only way back to you is through the blood of your Son. So, Father, we thank you for this, and we pray now that you would teach us afresh of this lesson, that you would enable our hearts and our souls to be satisfied with you and in you, and to look at life not simply as something to suffer through, but, Father, help us to realize that every day is an invitation to the feast, to be in your presence, to celebrate who you are, and to find our greatest desires and longings in you to be met and satisfied. Father, help us to do this. We know it's a struggle because we are blind and that we live in a world that's tangible and this seems so intangible. So show us, Father, how we may live by faith and not by sight and lay hold of the feast that you provide, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.